Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Quiet in your spirit. Lord is present, and we normally do other things, welcomes and news and photos and you know what, but however, the Lord has walked into the house and he wants to speak by his word. And so I have here a word from the Lord. We've been discussing the nature of authority. We have been discussing the boundaries, if you like, and our title has been, you know, exploring the dimensions of apostolic authority. We've discovered already that when it comes to exercising authority through prayer and faith, pretty much all the things you normally think about are open to all believers. So the exercise of authority over circumstances, over nature, in spiritual warfare, all those kinds of things. The call to pray is upon all believers, and Jesus said, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing and greater things. That's a huge scope for every believer to exercise the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it is dependent upon you walking with God, your humility, submission to the Word of God, you know, sanctified life. In other words, the more you walk in the Spirit, the more prayerful you are, the more you soak the Holy Scriptures, to that degree will you be able to express the mind of the Lord in your words, actually exercise the sword of the Spirit and faith. But we come down to this last session of mine because we have to finally discuss the real issue, where we've been heading. If all this authority for the general exercise of prayer and dealing with issues in this life is open to all believers and therefore all leaders in the church, what is it that is specifically given to apostles that goes above that and beyond that? And this is what I wanted to declare tonight. Now, this is not the last word on the subject. I've identified 12 things. One or two of those tend to overlap with what all the saints can do, and two of the three of those things you could possibly just as easily combine under one heading. But if you like, it's a first draft. And it's not that there may not be other things. It's not that this is exhaustive and I've necessarily thought of it all. And it doesn't necessarily mean the Lord hasn't got more to say in the future. But this is a good look at what we know already. And I dare say, when I list these things, you'll think, yeah, well, that figures. It won't be that much news to you, but at least this is an attempt to bring it all together and say, look, here's the picture. There are things that our apostles are supposed to do. Moreover, there are some things that only apostles can do. And anybody else attempting to do those things is an imposter or an interloper. Now, what are those things? Well, in the main, from pondering it these weeks, apostolic authority has to do with order and government. So it's a very particular field. Not only has it to do with order and government, but apostles are the primary expression of the government of God in the church. We say that apostles and prophets both are the foundation of the church, but apostles are primarily the expression of God's government. Now, it's not that the whole fivefold ministry is not in government, it is. But within its boundaries, within its spheres, but there is a senior government. That must be apostolic. Apostles, now this is a careful sentence, and it's kind of going a bit beyond what might have been said before. But apostles are the personally appointed representatives of the direct authority and headship of Jesus Christ. Now, there's two principal things in that sentence. One, they're personally appointed. In other words, the church doesn't have an election to decide who their apostles are. Once upon a time, the 11 apostles had an election to pull one more apostle. There wasn't an election at all. They narrowed down the field, who do we have, and drew straws, basically. And when you were still operating under the old covenant and the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen on the day of Pentecost, that was perfectly legitimate, like the Urim and Thummim. And it was believed by the faith they had that God intervened and the lot was apportioned according to the Lord, just as it always had been in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. But once the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, no more of that stuff. No, we have the Holy Ghost. Guide us into all truth. A far better deal. However, apostles are personally appointed. They do not appoint themselves. They're not appointed by circumstances. They're not appointed by the opinions of their friends, even though all of those things, you can find evidence in those things to kind of, you know, strengthen you and get you thinking and looking in the right direction. But in the end, unless Christ has made an appointment, it's not an apostle we have. And the other thing I said there is that having been so appointed, they are representatives directly of the authority and headship of Jesus. In other words, they're not indirectly representatives, but directly. What does that mean? Every Christian represents Jesus, speaks for Jesus within their sphere. But a duly appointed apostle is directly and personally the representative of Jesus Christ. That's the way it's meant to be. And that's why I'm telling you there are three stages in the development of an apostle, and that third stage is only attained under certain circumstances and with some quite great duress in the lives of those being called and trained for it. Anyway, having said all that, here are 12 things that apostles have authority to do that either stands alone and no one else has the authority to do it, or the authority they have goes beyond what anyone else has. And the first is this: they have authority to forgive sins. Now, this is one of those things that does overlap into what other Christians may get a touch, or certainly other leaders get a touch on. But there is somehow a special role for apostles and a special capacity they have to forgive sins. Now, this is not like the Catholic confessional where every believer has to come confess everything to the priest. We're not talking about the confession of every sin. No, every Christian can confess their own sins and get forgiveness from God. No question about it. But there are some things to do with iniquities and bondage that apostles have been given very special authority with respect to break it and forgive. And these might, in the lifetime of most people, be a rare thing, but it's still there. And I mean, that fellow from South Africa who wrote me the text last week and mentioned that I had released him from a bondage he had carried since he was 12 years old. He is now 40 plus, he's a pastor, carried this bondage his whole life, couldn't get free from it. It dogged his step. It was ruining his family, ruining his ministry. Simple word from me, boom, gone. But you could argue that anybody, you know, with a bit of grace in word and knowledge and prayer could have led him into it. And that's largely true too. But I give it as an illustration that's kind of getting, you know, towards or pointing towards the kind of thing I'm talking about. Perhaps a better example might be this. I've often been in places where someone needed to be released from the sins of their ancestors, and I did not have time to take them through lengthy confessions. Now, if I get the opportunity, I will teach congregations and sit with individuals and teach them the great importance of renouncing the sins of their ancestors and how to do it. And do a thorough work of it. And once you've done a thorough work of renouncing the sins of your ancestors, and every one of you will benefit from it, to then find that it's simple to cut off ancestral spirits and break ancestral bondage, but it requires a thorough renunciation of ancestral sin. But I often bump into somebody that you can't take the time to do it with them. You can send them home to do their homework with just a minute's instruction, but here you've got a suffering soul. And sometimes it's in a prayer line and there's thousands of people, and sometimes, you know, it's kind of like a passing connection in an airport or something. And, you know, you're at the end of a meeting, but they're going to catch a bus or something like that. So I'll do a very simple thing. I'll lay my hand on them and in the name of the Lord Jesus, release them from the sins of their ancestors. And as far as I know, that does 90% of the work, but I still tell them, go home, do your homework. But it makes a huge difference. That's authority at work. And apostles have very strong authority, very particular authority, but even apostles have to know about it, believe, faith has to be exercised. You know, there's giftedness, you've got to stand in the giftedness. I've been in situations where there's been huge atrocities, huge bloodshed. I mean, one place I was at was an ancient temple up in Southeast Asia, and huge thing, biggest piece of religious real estate in the world, jazz bondage, and darkness all over the land. And we're praying to break the bondage, but we're up against something, don't know what it is. And I'm standing at the pinnacle of this thing, right at the highest level where they've got all these statues and things, and praying and seeking to break the power of the thing off the land. When I heard, I was with other people. I was with Felix from Cambodia. I was with, Felix is from the Philippines. I was with an apostle called Paulette from Cambodia. And they're with me, and I'm praying into this thing when all of a sudden I hear the Lord say, the real estate has been deeded to Satan. Well, what does that mean? How is it that with prayer you can't declare the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, all that? So I'm praying into it, and all of a sudden he opens my eyes to see that in the foundations of this huge great place, the foundations of which literally ran for kilometers, building after building, wall after wall, it was head to head, side by side, stacked up all along the way. Every inch, every square yard of all those foundations was stacked with thousands upon thousands of human sacrifices, little babies and children. That the military in those days was commanded to go out and collect, and they were all sacrificed in occultic ceremonies to get enough occultic power in that nation to give the king power to overcome his enemies. The Lord said, the property has been deeded to Satan. So now I knew what I was dealing with. I began praying into it, you know, imploring the Lord, declaring the blood of Christ, pleading the blood of Jesus as a better blood, pleading it over the blood of innocents, crying from the ground. When all of a sudden, boom, the whole thing broken. It all washed. The power of 600 years of occultism wiped away in a blink. And then in that moment, I saw the gate of Hades that rose out of the center of that thing like a huge great oil well spilling out, but it was spewing filth all over Southeast Asia. And just a moment's more prayer and the great hand of the Lord came, shut the whole thing down. Well, it takes people with faith and authority, with the kind of authority, the kind of giftedness and faith that goes with that to do those kinds of things. And apostles can do this. And there will be apostles who are appointed to do this kind of thing, but you do it in conjunction with the church. I had spent 3 days training 150 pastors and intercessors in spiritual warfare and then took 40 of them out on that project. So there's team, it's a team deal, but you've got to have this kind of authority and anointing and leadership. None of these is really an exact example of forgiving sin, but they go close to bearing witness to the use of apostolic authority in dealing with sin. Anyway, that's number one. I can't take that long over all of these. We'll be here a fair while. I've got 12 to give you. So number two, try and make it simple. This is something that apostles definitely have. They have the grace, it's a Christ-given grace, to give to other people or to impart to other people spiritual authority. I've done this many times. Everyone I send out from here, I lay hands on them and I give them very specifically authority to go to the place they're going and preach the word they're going to preach. And it works. And it works astoundingly. It's direct flow of apostolic authority from Christ. The apostle gives the word. It's given to any believer. They go and do the task of Christ. And everybody's in relationship and authority flows and it's all representational, as I said yesterday. And like Lloyd rings me up before he goes on every single trip overseas, but on this last trip, I was overseas myself, he couldn't get me. Time zones are all out, but finally along the way, I got him on the phone to pray for him. But up until that point, he'd struggled. He was up against things he hadn't been up against before. I share some prayer with him on the phone and just releases all of that. This is very important. Relational authority and impartation. And there's plenty of other stories like this we could tell, but I just got to drop it in your laps right now. It's a role for apostles. Number three is a very important thing. Placing the covering of Christ over other ministries. I've said for years, every church, every senior pastor, every Christian mission, every Christian school, every Christian institution of ministry needs to receive the blessing of apostles, and you can receive an apostolic blessing from any apostle, but there has to be some specific apostle that you choose to relate to as your covering. In other words, you accept them as being over you in the Lord. Other apostles can come and minister to you and be a blessing and even be fathers, but someone must be your covering. And every ministry of Christ, every senior leading minister of Christ must have spiritual covering, and it must come from an apostle. Now, in the past, it hasn't all come from apostles. You know, we had other structures in place, but it's all changing. Why? Because he's shifting the church from being institutionalized to being very relational, hand in hand with the restoration of apostles. It's the whole purpose of apostles, to bring the church into a far better place. You'll find that denominations are on the slide. They are in decline. I didn't cause it. You didn't cause it. It started to happen before you were born. They're in decline. It's because the Lord is taking them apart, but he's doing it nicely. You know, just step by step, he's rebuilding other structures while he dismantles that one because a transition is going on. Denominations don't have the power or the clout they used to have. They don't have the political impulse. And more often than not, they don't even have a word, you know, to governments and society anymore. Not like they used to. No, things are all changing. And you will find the day will come when it will be history. We'll look back on church history and realize, you know, that was this great long age where God worked in that way, just like there was another 400 or 500 year period where the structure of the church was monasticism, monasteries everywhere, and abbots and monks, and all the learning was in those monasteries. The word of God was in those monasteries. And from there they went out and ministered to the poor. That was the structure of the church for hundreds of years. You find in the same way that part. It was important in its day, but it had a use-by date. And denominationalism has a use-by date. And we're shifting from that era to another era entirely. And you're in the transition period. We're not here to destroy, put the knife in the back of someone else. No, but you must recognize stuff is going on. Apostles are therefore being raised, established in authority, but it's because churches and all the ministries of Christ must come under apostolic covering. And apostles actually have authority to place or declare the covering of the Lord Jesus over other ministries. And it flows. It astounds me. I prayed this prayer for numbers of people. You're only going to pray it for people who commit themselves to you and ask you to commit, you know, like it's a committed relationship you walk in. I don't pray this prayer just for anybody who, you know, you pray plenty of blessing prayers, but no, this is for those who will see you as being over them in the Lord and covering. Hugely important, because it puts in place a great protection. It helps to keep out bad things. It helps to bring in good things. It's one of the really important components of church life. Now, there are certain ways I pray those covering prayers. Don't have time to cover it here. But I always ask the other person to pray first, and then I pray for them. And I pray all kinds of blessings for them, pour out all my heart in all kinds of ways, but there's this essential component where in the name of the Lord Jesus, I place over them. It's in His name and it's His grace, it's His covering, but I have the authority to sheet the thing home, to put it there. And it's very effective. And I've had numerous pastors say to me, even mostly a day later, oh, it made all the difference. Astounding stuff. But it is the grace of the Lord Jesus. Number four, moving right along, apostles have the authority to impart anointings and release graces and even command gifts. And I remember a lady years ago came to me, said, John, for 2 years I've been praying every day for all 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, but nothing's happened. And I said to her, well, quit praying for all 9. Your gift is prophecy. Laid hands on her, commanded the prophetic gift. She was prophesying within 24 hours. Now, I think prophets can do that. Pastors can do that. You can step into that. But you'll find that apostles have a far larger sphere of taking hold of all kinds of anointings and bringing the grace down. A common thing I do over churches, over leadership teams, even over towns and cities, is I'll take a hold of the spirit of understanding, you know, the grace for community. And I'll bring it down and I will release it. And I release it into the hearts and minds of the people. I remember I was in Launceston once and I was asked to speak to a leadership group on a Monday night, and they gathered the leadership teams from about 3 churches in the city, about 50 people in the room. And they, you know, they said the meeting will start at 7. I thought we'd have all this worship and stuff and I'd preach for an hour. And they just welcomed everyone and said, well, John will now preach the next 2.5 hours. So I did. But what I taught them about was community. And there's anointing. And then I said, I'm going to place this grace upon you. So I took a hold of the spirit of understanding, brought it down upon that room, placed it upon the hearts and minds of all those people, released it to them, and came home. But 9 months or a year later, we're back in Launceston. David Hood and I, our team, we're doing an apostolic conference. And the senior pastor of the church in which we had that meeting of the 3 leadership teams happened to be sitting in our apostolic conference right here in the front row. And we did various sessions. And one of the sessions late in the conference was I taught community, the community anointing, spirit of understanding. And when it was over, you know, it's break time. I just sat down there with him. He started to talk to me. He said, John, when you were in my building 9 months ago, you told us about then and you released the anointing. He said, I want you to know our church has been completely different ever since that moment. Now, that's what happens. It is the releasing of grace. And the Lord told me quite clearly at home one night that not only do I have grace to release that over a group of people that's with me, that this kind of grace is just as easily released over villages, towns, states, nations. Now, that's going to be more of a challenge in the sense that you've got to believe. You've got to stand in that place, you know. Sense the grace, take hold of it, release it. Sometimes there are moments when you've come to the moment when you can do that, and other times there's a waiting period. But whatever, in principle, these are things that apostles will explore. Working with invisible things, things to do with order, things to do with government, things to do with the Spirit. I also release peace over people. That's astounding because I can have a congregation. I was in Africa a year ago at that big conference in Johannesburg. There were 2,000 people there from 39 nations. And at the end of that conference, I prayed grace and anointing over them. And amongst other things, I always leave it to last because sometimes you lose people, they get all sleepy on you and happy. But the last thing I usually do is release peace. It's a very powerful anointing. It's full of grace and has a lot of ongoing outcomes with respect to protection and blessing. And I release the peace anointing over everybody there. Very purposely, when I do this, I not only release peace to their minds and hearts, the ones sitting there, I place the peace of the Lord Jesus on their marriages and their children. I place it on their homes and their churches and the streets they live in and so on. I send it out to fill their houses. And this year I'm back in South Africa. Just a few weeks ago I'm in Johannesburg, same great conference, 2,000 people, this time from 42 nations, must have had a few more. And there was a lady there from Dominican Republic. Her name evades me for a moment. But she's quite a clever translator in a number of languages, and she was there the year before. But this year, over dinner, there were dinners with whole bunches in the room, and I happened to end up on a table with a whole bunch of people from South Africa who couldn't speak English, and I couldn't speak Spanish, and we had a lot of fun telling stories to each other, kind of, you know, broken English and finding someone to help us. It was a lot of fun. I had more fun with those people than anybody else. But she was on the table, she came over to help us. She helped us with the translation. That's what happened. But she told me, she said, I am so looking forward to you praying and releasing peace again. She said, you released that peace anointing when I went home. She said, in here. But she said, when I went home, I discovered it had gone ahead of me and my house was so full of it when I stepped in the door. So I get these testimonies just as like feedback just here and there. It's very encouraging. You know you're on the right track. I remember once I'd learned about this peace anointing by praying for individuals. And I'd prayed for lots of individuals. And every time I prayed, laid hands on them, declared peace, just this anointing come on them. And I remember visiting Chuck Clayton, and he's got a little gathering of pastors and whatnot this afternoon, and there was a group in the room. There must have been 50, 60 people. And I'm just sitting down the front row, and most of them are pastors, but there's other leaders there. At the end of this series of meetings, he says, we got John Alley here from Australia. He'll come up and give us a blessing. And I'm thinking, I don't know I've got anything to give, you know? And I thought it was only a way to kind of, you know, sound good. You know, it was only a way to kind of, what am I supposed to pray here, you know? It was only a way to kind of fill in the gap that I thought, I'll pray peace on everybody. So I did. I prayed some prayers, and then in the name of Jesus, place the peace of the Lord Jesus on your minds, on your hearts. I release it to you in Jesus' name. Well, it turned out that over the next week or two, I visited most of those churches. Every single pastor said to me, the moment I said that, it just washed all over them. What was really telling, though, there was one church I was at two Sundays later, and not only was the pastor there, all his elders there, six or seven of them, and every single one of them was overcome, if you like, by the same thing. Every single one of them felt a huge wave of peace. See, these are real anointings. This is real grace. This is genuine impartation, including the opening of minds to understand Scripture. But apostles have to work with it. because you build up your facility in it. But I'm saying it's given as an apostolic authority. Here's number five. But number six and seven kind of follow on from it. If they're not separate points, they're departments of it. And this is where the rubber starts to hit the road. Because nobody minds apostles wandering around being a blessing, having authority to be a blessing. Blessed with some peace here and some understanding here and break some sin off here and so on and so forth. Bless a church, you know. Even release covering over a church. Where it has to go to is, what is the effective establishing of actual apostolic authority in government? The government of the church. Now, it can't be legalistic. It cannot be controlling. Apostles do not own the property, don't control the money, don't declare what the vision of local churches is. They don't set the program of the church. They own nothing. They're not there to run the church in the same way the locals have to run their own church. Rather, an apostle is very much interested in the spiritual life of the church, the doctrine of the church, the unity and the love of the church, the spiritual order of the church. And in those things that are an apostle's remit, you know, the things that Christ has appointed them to be directly concerned for, they have real authority. They're meant to be listened to, meant to be received. There's meant to be some, you know, understanding of how to submit to the order that an apostle understands for spiritual things, to hear it and receive it. So an apostle, so here's number five, an apostle is supposed to set the church in order. And this pertains to its spiritual life and its moral life and its relational life and its doctrinal life, but it also pertains to the government structures in the church, not what system they use, but the relationships of those and whether there's proper order and proper submission and walking with one another in love and so on and so forth. Now, in terms of setting the church in order, and in a minute or two I'll show you some examples from the Bible of this authority being declared. That was number five. Number six, though, which comes out of that is this, that apostles have the authority to appoint the elderships of cities and towns. This is not something you're going to see happening in a hurry. I admit that. But if you go back to the scriptural basis of city elderships, all elders, individually and collectively, were appointed by apostles and nobody else. Churches did not appoint elders. And church leaders did not appoint elders. It was always apostles who appointed elders, as far as the Bible is concerned, as far as the church was structured in the documents we have. And Paul's instruction to Timothy, now this is where we look at Timothy 1:5, which will appear on your screen. Timothy 1:5, I'm sorry, Titus. Titus 1:5. And if we, just a brief little verse, but there it is. Paul writes to Titus and says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this verse covers two points which are related to one another. But this is the senior apostle, Paul, who had planted these churches but had left an apostle in place to continue to set things in order. Now, this is a biblical pattern. But when you have cities and lots of churches in those cities, but you don't have apostles, and there's existing governmental structures and everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, and there's denominations, there's no way that you're suddenly going to see apostles come along and appoint elders. This is not going to happen. But in the transition of things, as pastors in cities learn to love one another deeply from the heart, as they build their lives together, they will start to relate to apostles. And somehow in all these relationships that form, and with the experience of passing years, elderships will form, but with the help of apostles, or they'll place themselves under the authority of apostles. Remember, that authority is not a controlling authority, it's a fathering authority. But it is Christ's authority, and it is very real. And to the degree that you understand it and can walk in it, there's greater blessing. Now, coming further out of that is point seven, that apostles have the authority to correct churches and leaders. Now, this should not be a difficult one. Somebody must be responsible for the correction of churches when they're in error, or their relationships are out of order, or there's immorality in the church. You know, they're falling into heresy or being led astray by a false leader. Somebody must be able to deal with that. Who do you think should deal with that? There are churches at times have problems that, try as they might within, they can't solve that problem. There has to be someone, there has to be authority in every house. Anything in this world to work properly has to have a recognized authority. We recognize the authority of policemen and of judges and of parliament and of school teachers and so on and so forth. And God is building a house, and in the house he places his order, his authority, his government, and properly understood biblically, that government is based upon apostolic leadership who are fathers to all, but a very specific kind of father, been tried, tested, put through difficult times, come to great maturity in gentleness and in humility, and can truly represent the heart of God and the grace of Jesus, knows how to touch people, can see what's wrong, and can come with that fathering authority, but as real authority, the power of Christ, and say, not like this. You need to do it like this. And it's meant to be a cooperative thing where those local leaders recognize the wisdom, recognize the voice of Christ, and submit to it and walk in it. And the result is, you know, such wholeness in the church. So here's a few examples, and some of these might sound a bit stern, but it's the way it is. Titus 2:15. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you, says Paul to Titus again. He's left an apostle in place. Younger man, but he's an apostle. What's he say again? In the context of his teaching, which is in the context of his leadership, encourage and rebuke with all authority. You have the authority to really declare what's right and wrong. And do not let anyone despise you. Now, this was genuine leadership, genuine authority being expressed. 1 Corinthians 5:2 is an example of Paul dealing with immorality where a church didn't deal with their own. And he says to them, and you are so proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And he had other instructions. He had to rebuke the church, call them order, tell them exactly what to do, and set the whole thing. They had to do it from afar, wrote letters. This is what you're going to do. He gave them no choice about it. When you meet, I'm present with you in spirit, you do this. Now, there are times that it comes to that. And according to the scriptures, apostles have been given this authority to command. But if you look at the next one, no genuine apostle ever actually wants to throw their weight around. They want to do it another way. So take a look at 1 Corinthians 4:18, 21. Some of you, Paul says, have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you. 1 Corinthians 4:18, 21. He'll appear in a minute. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? So there are times he's going to get stern. But when will he get stern? When the life of innocent believers is under threat. That's a big issue for Paul. You know, if ever he thought the doctrine was being of Christ was being perverted, or there was a danger of the saints of the Lord being led astray by circumstances and leaders, you know, in the wrong place or the wrong leaders, he could get wild about it. And he did. Why? Because he's protecting the innocent and he's protecting the inheritance of the Lord Jesus, and he has the authority to do so. And we must have this again. Instead of, you know, the fiddling things that we've been left with in denominational systems, where there's no great authority in the house at all, you know, committee systems, and it's a bit like the days of Jesus where they said, nobody spoke like this man spoke. You know, he speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. No, these days are returning when it'll be the voices of fathers, and it'll be gentle, it'll be gracious. But I tell you what, if something needs to be sorted out, they will have the grace to sort it out. But the church needs to have the grace to receive correction when correction is warranted. Well, moving on from church government, number 8, apostles also have the authority to pull down and build up other things, such as kings and governments, would you believe? Now, it was so in the Bible, and it's so now. But I have to say, only as given commission. You can't just any day, off your own feelings and impressions of who the goodies are and who the baddies are, kind of just willy-nilly, kind of curse this and bless that. It doesn't work like that. We always remember the words of the Lord Jesus who said to bless and to curse not, to forgive and pray for your enemies. So there's a lot of thought goes into this, a lot of gentleness, and a lot of being led by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, when the Lord needs someone to exercise authority to say enough's enough, we're cutting that political party off right now. Or, you know, there's a particular company, we rebuke that company. There's a company in Australia I'm praying about right now, but I'm just being gentle about it. Just exploring, you know, how far is judgment meant to go in terms of just bringing order. I was sent to Canberra by the Lord, spent 7 days praying in Parliament House, 4 days of prayer just to be clear about his instructions, and then 3 days of prayer into those things and set my heart to believe God. On the 6th day that I was in Parliament House, I was walking through the bookshop, probably on my way to the cafeteria to get a coffee, but I just paused in the bookshop and I was just looking at these books on legislation and law and, you know, Canberra history. And all of a sudden, after 6 days of prayer, I felt the Lord put a scepter in my hands. You know what the scepter is? It's the rule, it's the authority. But the Lord was saying, I've given you authority over this. But then what to do with it? It's a lifetime of learning what to do, how to build yourself up in it, how to exercise it. But this is apostolic stuff. So not only of kings, governments, that, you know, things in this world, but also I found over false elderships. There are false elderships around, old elderships. They don't have real authority, but they claim authority. And because they claim authority, it has spiritual force, but it interferes with the life of cities and the body of Christ. I discovered I have authority to rescind that, to rescind the claims of false elderships and the like. But you can read my book, The City Gate, on that. But I found, because I spent 6 full days and 2 half days praying over every town and every village from here all the way to Port Phillip through Melbourne and back down the inland up the coast. Heiser was with me. We prayed over not only every town we went through, but every town that we saw the name of that town on a road sign. We never shut up all day, every day, for 6 full days and 2 half days. We never shut up except to take a breath, except to take turns, taking breaths. I would pray lengthier prayers usually than Hazel. As soon as I quit though, she'd pray. And then as soon as she quit, I would pray. It took us 3 days to drive all the way to Ballarat, and we never had, once we got started in the car, we start praying. I mean, yeah, you'd stop every now and again, get out, get your cup of tea, but other than that, well, we're driving, we're praying. Now, you can only do that by the grace of God. But we had grace. But in all that prayer, all the drive down inland, all the drive back up the coast, We had a series of prayers we prayed over every one of those towns. And amongst those was the rescinding of authority of the false elderships, and I was naming the false elderships as I went. But I found that Hazel could not pray that prayer. She was not to pray that prayer. I mean, when you first start off, I pray the prayer, she says the prayer, I stopped her. I said, no, you can pray intercessory prayers, but you cannot take authority over, I name several things. You don't have authority over those things. It's dangerous for someone who does not have authority over those things to try and exercise it. You can pray all these other prayers, but in every one of these, I've got to pray that prayer. No, it's apostolic stuff. And you've got to have given the grace and actually have the authority. You'll be able to stand on that ground. Most people don't. But that doesn't mean that the church as a group with an anointed fivefold minister can't pray some of those prayers. That's a different deal, different dynamic altogether. But we're talking about what individuals have. Number 9, bring grace in response to special pleas for help. I've had a number of occasions where there's been a special plea for help. And it's amazing how when you go to attend to that plea and pray with someone, the power that flows and solves their problem. I've seen that again and again. We have an example in the Bible in Acts, 9 verse 38. May as well throw that on the board for us. It's the story of Peter going and praying regarding Dorcas. But there it is. Lydda, she'd passed away. The church loved her. The services, they felt, were greatly needed in the church. It was premature death. They hear that Peter's in a nearby city. They send for him. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. That's a special plea. But notice that, you know, I mean, their leaders, they had elders in the city, anointed elders, elders appointed by apostles. They would have had prophets, teachers. But here was an occasion that really needed them to take a hold of an apostle to get another level of authority on the thing. And the result is he raised her up. He put everybody out of the room, though. I've had to do this a few times. I've had times when I could not allow someone else to also have a prayer with me for that thing. Sometimes when you're praying for a sick person, you say to everybody gather around here, lay your hands on them. But sometimes I feel real bad about that. And I'll say, listen, don't anybody touch this person. Don't anybody pray. I'll pray the prayer, lay hands on them, deal with the thing. There are reasons why it's different. Don't begin to know all the reasons. I just know you must go off your sense in the Holy Spirit. There are times to not let other people lay hands on them. It's not because the people are bad. It's because somehow they take away from what's going on. And Jesus did this too. There were times he would put everybody out of the house. Just keep with him a couple of chosen disciples, you know, the mum and dad of the dead girl, something like that. Put them all out of the house. Why? He's locking all the unbelief outside the door. You know, the last thing you want, if you're praying a really critical prayer, is to have someone in the room who isn't really of one spirit, or they don't really believe. And so some of those prayers are critical. Peter put them all out. And then he got into prayer. It was after he was in prayer for a little while, just taking hold of the Lord. Oh, he sensed the grace. And then Dorcas. That's what you have to do. But this is the response of someone with a grace to a special plea for help. And I've had a few of those. In fact, I had another one today. Prayed with Godfrey over a really critical situation in Kenya. Just super critical. It's burdened them for a long time, burdened a lot of churches there, burdened a lot of leaders. They've prayed about it, you know. But he realized today he could ask me to touch the thing. We have touched it. We've dealt that thing, what I think is a fatal blow. And I've given him instructions to go home with. Well, this is apostolic authority at work, and it's why churches pass everywhere need to relate to apostles and so on and so forth. I mean, there'd be occasions when if I felt the need, I would certainly ring my covering apostle, who were, you know, for a long time this was Chuck, and say, listen, can you agree with me in prayer over this thing? You need the authority. Number 10, there are occasions when an apostle must stand before God on behalf of the church. Think, for example, what Paul said in one of his letters to the church. He said, I betrothed you to Christ as a pure, chaste virgin. That means something. But I give you this text from the Old Testament to illustrate what it really is. The telling phrase in it. Go to Psalm 106 and verses 19 to 23. It's a story of Israel and Moses, but it is a clear illustration of what I'm referring to. At Horeb, they made a calf. 106, 19 to 23. At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Don't worry about the screen now. No, click it off. Hey, because we're getting a better effect here, just people listening to this thing. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses. That's the phrase I want you to remember, had not Moses. His chosen one, remember that one, stood in the breach before him. Had not Moses. And there is still a really, really important place in the work of God for people that have that authority. Just remember, Moses had great authority. He was the leader of the house. He was the one who, when that battle was going on down in the valley, when his hands were up, they were winning the battle, and when his hands were down, they were losing the battle. This is grace resting on someone that God has chosen for a purpose. And it's not for his own sake, poor guy. This is a hard life. He is chosen for a purpose, so that when he's in place, he can serve the purposes of God and serve those people. And this is what it is to be an apostle. You are a servant first of all. But the sin of Israel was so great. The sin of Israel was so vast. Their rejection of God so complete. Such blasphemy. He said to Moses, stand aside, I'm coming through. Stand aside, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses refused to shift. Moses is like standing in front of a runaway freight train and pleaded with God. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Prophets can do this kind of thing too. But I think there are times when an apostle must do business with God. Here's the apostolic counterpart, Galatians 4:19. This will be an easy one to get. We've got a New Testament equivalent of that one. But it's not that. 4:19. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. A lot of an apostle's work, like most of a prophet's work, is done in prayer. It's the main calling of a prophet, did you know? The main calling of a prophet is not to prophesy. The main calling of a prophet is intercession. And the work of an apostle, much of it must be done in prayer. And there is a certain heart. There's a certain heart that an apostle has. I'm talking about the real ones, of course. And here's the kind of psalm that expresses. I remember reading this years ago. Now, it would have been for me about 1980 or 1979, and I was reading the New American Standard Bible, and I came across this verse, and it gripped me. It was so much my heart. And so much so, I blew it up on a photocopier, and I have it stuck in my office at home to this day, right next to the lounge chair where I sit in if I'm in the office, because it so moves me. Modern translations get so plain English, it loses all its nice feeling to me. But here's what the New American Standard Bible says. I'm picking it up mid-prayer. I've got a bit more than this. I'm just picking up the final bit. The prayer is that I may see the prosperity of your chosen people, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. To me, this is just good stuff, sweet stuff. You might rejoice in the people of God, in their doing well. And that's why Paul prayed the prayer that we've been praying ourselves, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that, in fact, Paul said he had not stopped ceasing to pray this prayer, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So the work of prayer, the standing in the gap, the standing before God on behalf of the church, very important apostolic call and authority given indeed. Number 11, I can deal with simply. Having said everything we've said, apostles are the master builders of the church. It's a bit like when you build, when someone wants a big building built, they give the contract to a builder, but that building company, you know, the builder himself doesn't use the hammer and the nails and the saw or dig the trenches. But that builder employs subcontractors. So someone will be given the task of all the plumbing, and someone will be given the task of all the electrical. Right? Someone else gets the task for the floor coverings and so on. Someone else gets the painting. Someone else gets, you know, the steelwork going up. The subcontractors. Now, in the field of these subcontractors, That painting guy is an expert on painting in a way that the master builder doesn't necessarily have to be. The plumber, certainly. The plumber knows things about plumbing that the master builder doesn't necessarily have to know all the fine detail. You know, they're experts in their little fields. But it's the master builder that puts all that together and has authority over that. And in the house of God, this is the same deal with apostles. We have great leaders, great workers. We've got people who can build churches, who can build missions, who can build schools and run them. But someone has to be the Lord's master builder. Someone has to have the contract with God that is actually the authority over the whole project, under which there are others that work in their fields. And this is what it is. Apostles are those master builders, and that's a word we have from Paul himself. Basically, this is the government of God, the fivefold ministry. But finally, and this is not the last word. You know, who knows what else we'll determine. But I need to add this one on. I felt the Lord, you know, re-emphasized it at the end, just to put it in the picture. Apostles, at least real ones, at least some of them, get to fight with wild beasts. Did you know that? Because you're all confused now. Fighting with wild beasts. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 15:32. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Paul says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink for tomorrow. It was a great chapter he's writing on the resurrection, and you've got to read the context to kind of get all of that. But he makes this point. Something went on in Ephesus, huge battle. Now listen, he wasn't in any circus, you know, with lions and bears and gladiators. No. He's talking something spiritual here. He fought wild beasts. It's an obscure reference, but there it is. But the same apostle said in another place, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And I can tell you there is a definite authority over things in the spirit realm that most Christians don't even know exist and certainly never have to deal with. And I'm not saying it's given to all apostles, because it's one of these things that's individually given. It is not an automatic apostolic thing. There's levels in this, but it is certainly individually given to, you know, any number of apostles. And it is authority over everything in the spirit realm. It is authority over high-level spirit beings. And some of these things are quite ugly and quite powerful, but there are apostles who have authority over them. At the same time, apostles, wherever they go, are going to be resisted by the same powers. But I have found this is a very simple thing to negate it. And I find that every single place I go in the world, without exception, I bind the principalities and powers and I have no trouble. I do this every city I go to, every state, I do it every nation. If, for example, I was in Sellersburg, where Bob comes from, even though Bob lives there and lives a lovely settled life and he's got all the things bound as far as he's concerned, if I come along, it doesn't mean they're bound with respect to me. And I will always, whether it's when I'm flying in, or once I get there and I'm in the hotel, or whether it's just before I preach, I always pray the simplest prayer. Believe me, this prayer is so brief and so simple, and it is no fuss and bother. And I simply say, I take authority over the principalities and powers of North America and of the United States and of Indiana and of Sellersburg and of Louisville for good measure, because it's a big city right next door leaning on Sellersburg. I take authority over the principalities and powers. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, I command you, stand aside. And half the time I will say, as calmly as this, you are subject to me in Jesus' name. And if I do that, it's really easy to preach. And if I forget, it's hard to preach, because they're in the business of resisting until suddenly I remember. And I pray it, and then it's easy to preach. And it happens everywhere. Not only that, I have the smoothest transitions through airports doing the same thing. Binding spirit interference, principalities and powers associated with security officials, airline officials, airport officials, immigration, customs. I just bind the spirits, command free passage, command peace, ask the Lord, send angels of peace. And I just relax my way straight through airports. Got astounding stories. It's just simple exercise of authority. But in my case, I have to do it. You know why? Because otherwise they see you coming. And they just throw up all kinds of resistance and opposition, which they wouldn't throw up to just any Christian, but they see you coming. And there's something at another level that resists you because of this grace you're carrying, most of which you don't understand. But you learn to deal with it. So let me just conclude now. And with this question, do you want apostles with authority restored? Do you want apostles restored? Do you want apostolic authority re-established in the church as it ought to be? If you do, then honor and support apostles. Not just anyone who says they're an apostle, but the real apostles. If you seriously want God to do this work, you must cooperate with it. You must receive it. You must honor it. You must support. You must enable the ministry and receive the ministry. Otherwise, you are despising what the Lord wants to build. You decide. How will the Lord give greater graces if both he and they in this matter are not honored? And when it comes down to honor, the city church with pastors, that is with pastors who are meant to become as one under city elderships, that's all coming. But they need to receive apostles. It's pastors scattered through our cities and towns who need to receive apostles. So change has got to go on. In fact, the elderships and the apostolic ministry will all develop together. They'll grow together. They'll help each other, facilitate each other. Anyway, this is not the last word on the subject. We keep exploring. But we need to pray some prayers about it. We're going to pray those prayers now. And you're going to help me pray. I said to you earlier in the summit that there's a battle in the spirit realm over the restoration of apostolic authority, and that which is real apostolic authority that we have already has been opposed. But I am also believing that this weekend shifts a great deal of that, and that what has been against us falls away. And so it's another step forward in the purpose of the Lord establishing this.